this morning or a way to see the text, I hope you'll reach underneath the seat in front of you and that you'll find there Psalm 110. It's on page 509 in those blue Bibles. Psalm 110. The majority of this psalm that we're going to look at this morning, Psalm 110, the majority of this psalm is about Christ as a fierce king. But the middle of this psalm is about Christ as the forever priest. And when we come to the end today, what we'll realize is this: Jesus will relate ultimately to every human being, either in the end as the king who is their adversary or the priest who is their advocate. So let's look today at Psalm 110. Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Let's bow and let's pray. Father, as we come to this amazing text in this psalm, I pray that you would open our hearts and open our ears to hear your voice and enable us to see Jesus Christ and the good news of the gospel in this text today, in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 110 is quite a psalm. The first verse tells us that the Lord said something. He speaks. The Lord speaks. And then verse 4 tells us that the Lord swore. So the Lord speaks. Verse 1, the Lord swears. Verse 4, and because of these two verses, this psalm is the chapter in all of the Old Testament that is quoted most often in the New Testament. And so today, as we come to this psalm, I'm going to give you a great number, a significant number of New Testament references that I'm going to actually read to you, at least in part, but I want you to write them down. If you don't always use the listening guide and you're using it this morning, I would encourage you to do that, to write down several references that I'm going to give you today that will help you tie what this psalm says to the New Testament and to understand it more fully. The thing we're going to see is this. As I said, this psalm is quoted in the New Testament more than any other Old Testament chapter, and it is about Jesus Christ. This psalm is about Jesus Christ. Now, here's your first reference. First New Testament reference to mark, to write down. Acts chapter 2, verses 32 through 36. Acts chapter 2, verses 32 through 36. These verses are from the day of Pentecost. And Peter is preaching, and this is what he says. This Jesus God raised up. And of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father, the promise of the Holy Spirit, He, Jesus, has poured out this, that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, and then he quotes the first verse of the psalm, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Then Peter continues, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." This psalm is about the Lord Jesus. Here's another reference that I want you to write down and look at later. Matthew chapter 22, verses 41 through 46. Here, Jesus quotes the first verse of this psalm. Matthew 22, beginning in verse 41, says this, "Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, 'What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?' They said to him, 'The son of David.' He said to them, 'How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying?'" Here's verse 1 from our text. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then," Jesus continued, "David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. He silenced them. Now, what's Jesus saying here? Jesus is saying that that the Messiah himself was more than just the son of David. He was the son of David. He was a descendant of David, but he wasn't just a descendant of David. He was more than that, because ancestors don't call their successors, those who are born to them and through the generations, they don't call their successors or their descendants Lord. As a matter of fact, in that day, the younger always addressed the older with respect and with this kind of title. And so Jesus is saying, here is David who wrote this psalm, Psalm 110, calling the Messiah, the Christ, his Lord. Because he is the Messiah, because he's not just the son of David, he's also the son of God. And based on what Peter says on the day of Pentecost, we know that this is talking about Jesus. And so this chapter, the most quoted Old Testament chapter in the New Testament, is about Jesus Christ. And so let's look at Psalm 110. As we walk through this today, step by step. George Burns once said, "The secret of a good sermon is to have a good beginning and a good ending, and to have the two as close together as possible." He was saying a good sermon is a short sermon. Well, today's sermon may not qualify, because there's so much good stuff in this text, but I'm going to do my best to keep the space between the beginning and the ending as to keep those two as close as possible as we look at this chapter today. The first thing I see in this text is this: Jesus Christ, the invincible King. Jesus Christ, the invincible King. As I said earlier, the majority of this text is about this. The majority of this psalm is about Jesus Christ, the invincible King. The first three verses are about that, and the last three verses are about that. And there are seven verses, so that leaves how many? One. So there are six of the seven verses. The majority of the psalm is about this, Jesus Christ, the invincible King. So let's look at this first together. Let's look at the first three verses. The first three verses. Verse 1, "The Lord said to my Lord." Now let me do this for you in light of what we've already seen from the New Testament. Let me help you understand and make clear to you what is being said here. You may be able to tell that we're talking about two lords, You should be able to tell in your English Bible that we're talking about two lords here. Because if you look in most Bibles, the first Lord that you see in the psalm is in all capital letters. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That is almost always a way to help you know that the word used here in Hebrew is the personal name for God, the covenant name for God, Yahweh or Jehovah. And at the end of the verse, the Lord appears different, doesn't it? Capital L, but then lowercase O-R-D. Because that is indicating to us that the Lord being referred to at the end of the first phrase of this first verse is someone who is a master, an authority, or a king. One to be revered, one to be respected. So, here is a good way to read verse 1. The Lord Jehovah said to my Lord Jesus, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. That is, until I cause those who are your enemies to be under your feet, to be submissive to you, to be under your authority, to be under your reign, ultimately under your control. Verse 2, the Lord, notice again it's all capitals, so we're talking about who? The Lord Jehovah. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. We could say Lord Jesus. So it's the mighty scepter of the Lord Jesus that the Lord Jehovah sends forth. And a scepter was something that a king had. A king had a scepter because it was a symbol of his authority, of his power, of his sovereignty. And so God, the Lord Jehovah, is going to cause the sovereignty and the authority of Jesus, the reign of Jesus, the kingdom of Jesus to spread. And then the verse ends, rule in the midst of your enemies. Here's where it's explicit, I think, that we are seeing Jesus Christ as the king here in these first three verses. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Now, when this is ultimately accomplished, here's what will happen. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. When the Lord Jehovah does what he said he would do for the Lord Jesus, when he causes all of his enemies to be under his feet, when he rules in the midst of his enemies, that's what will happen. And so here's the next reference I want you to write down. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11, where Paul says this about Jesus. Philippians 2, 6 through 11. Speaking of Jesus, Paul says this, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So what are we talking about? Jesus' condescension from heaven to earth to become a man. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. Let me pause here for just a second. The therefore is there for a reason. It's telling us what I've just said is why. Why did God exalt Jesus to his right hand? As we read about in Psalm 110. Why did God say to him, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Because of his condescension and because of his crucifixion. Because he condescended to become a man and then was obedient throughout his entire life to his Father, even to the point of crucifixion, even dying that kind of death. That's why God exalted him. That's why he said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is when what we read at the beginning of the psalm is ultimately accomplished. This is what will happen. Then look at verse 3. Your people, meaning the Lord Jesus' people, your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. It could also be translated on the day you lead your forces. So it could be on the day of your power or on the day you lead your forces, your people will offer themselves in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. What's being described here? The ideal army that Jesus will lead at the end of history as we know it, at the end of this world as we know it. He will lead his people. He will lead an army. And it will be an ideal army. Verse 3 tells us three things about this army that will fight with and for Jesus in the last days. First of all, we read about the willingness of those who are in this army. Your people will offer themselves freely. The willingness of those who fight in this army. And it says, on the day of your power, they will offer themselves in holy garments. That speaks of the holiness of this army. So the willingness, the holiness, and then finally the youthfulness of this army. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. This may indicate that in the last days there will be a youth revival. There will be great numbers of youth, high school students, college students, young adults who turn to Christ and who are a part of this last day's army. Or it may refer to the fact that all in this army, regardless of their age, will be like youth, full of energy, full of strength, full of passion. But this is the ideal army that King Jesus will lead to conquer his enemies in the last days. Now look at the last three verses in this psalm. Skip verse 4, we'll come back to that. Look at verses 5, 6, and 7. The Lord, notice the word there, it's capital L, but then little case, O-R-D. So who's that? Jesus. The Lord Jesus is at your right hand. So now the psalmist is speaking to Jehovah. The Lord Jesus is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. That last verse means that Christ will continue in his conquest until it's complete. He will bring everything under his rule, under his power, under his judgment at the end. That's exactly what this text is talking about. In the Roman Empire, there was an emperor whose name was Constantine. And he made Christianity in the Roman Empire not just permissible, but he actually made it the official religion of the Roman Empire while he was emperor. We can talk later about whether that was good or not, ultimately, but we won't do that now. But he did that. Christianity became the official religion of the Roman Empire. But later, after his death, there arose from his own family someone who tried to turn his back on Christianity and who tried to turn the Roman Empire back into an empire that was completely and totally pagan. And his name was Julian the Apostate. By rejecting Jesus, this eventual emperor ruined his life, wrecked his life. And the story is told that as he was wounded, or after he was wounded in battle and lay dying on the ground, that his blood was sinking into the sand where he was laying, and that at one point he picked up a handful of sand filled with his blood and threw it into the sky and said, "Thou hast conquered, O thou Galilean," referring to Jesus as the Galilean. And he said this because he had intended to destroy Christianity and he was dying before he was able to accomplish that. The end of Psalm 110 is telling us that at the end of history, at the end of the history of the world as we know it, there will be many kings, there will be many leaders, there will be many people who, like Julian, will hate Christianity because they hate Christ. And yet Christ will come, and the kings of the earth and the peoples of the earth that have opposed Christ will die at the hands of the conquering Galilean. That's what the end of this psalm says. That's what the last verses of this psalm teaches. Now, as we read the last verses of this psalm, we can't help but think about the last book in the Bible, because there's so many similarities. Let me give you two more quick references to write down. Revelation 19, 11 through 21. Revelation 19, 11 through 21. Listen to these words. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems or crowns. And he has a name written that no one but himself knows. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. Now we know him, right? The writer of the Revelation wrote the Gospel of John, and that Gospel begins by telling us that Jesus was the Word of God. Verse 14, and the armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on horses, on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then John says, then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds flying directly overhead, come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. A little light reading this morning. But the last verses of this psalm point to these statements, these things we're told about in the last book of the Bible. One more quick reference, Revelation 6, 15 through 17. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Who is that? Jesus. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Now, let me acknowledge this morning that as you hear this, that you may be uncomfortable. Because in your mind, you may be saying what many people say or think. How can you put together wrath and love? How can you put together wrath and love? Doesn't the Bible say God is love? Yes. Doesn't the New Testament make obvious that Jesus taught us to love? Yes. But I think here's the real question. Not how do you put together wrath and love, but how do you pull apart wrath and love? Think of yourself. Think if you had a young child who was physically or sexually abused. Would you have to choose between wrath and love? No, you would feel wrath because you feel love for your child. And so these two can't be separated. And so it's a false dichotomy to say that they are different, because they really aren't, ultimately. And God is able to act in both ways, though we aren't, perfectly and purely. But there's another reason that we don't need to, in our minds, attempt to separate God's wrath from God's love, even the wrath of Jesus and the love of Jesus. We don't need to try to distinguish between the two. And that's because if you don't believe in wrath, then you don't really understand God's love. If you don't believe in God's wrath, then you can't really understand God's love. Tim Keller puts it like this: consider this also. If you don't believe in a God of wrath, you have no idea of your value. Here's what I mean. A God without wrath has no need to go to the cross and suffer incredible agony and die in order to save you. Picture on the left a God who pays nothing in order to love you. And picture on the right the God of the Bible, who, because he's angry at evil, must go to the cross, absorb the debt, pay the ransom, and suffer immense torment. How do you know how much the, quote, free love God loves you, or how valuable you are to him? This God, the God without wrath, pays no price in order to love you. How valuable are you to God, the God of the Bible? Valuable enough that he would go to these depths for you. He absorbed the wrath that our sin deserves because he loves us and wants to save us. So the majority of the psalm speaks of Jesus as the invincible king. The middle of the psalm speaks about Jesus one other way: Jesus the indestructible priest. Jesus the indestructible priest. Look at verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now he's talking to the same one that he was talking to in verse 1. When he said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So here we have one who is both king and priest. This is unique. Because in ancient Israel, a person could not be both king and priest. You were either king or priest. There's only one exception that we see in the Old Testament: the mysterious Melchizedek that we read about in Genesis chapter 14. Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, is coming back from the Battle of the Kings, where he's been victorious, and he has great plunder. And he meets a man whose name is Melchizedek. And Melchizedek blesses him. And normally the greater blesses the lesser. And then, to make it crystal clear, Abraham offers a tithe to Melchizedek, one-tenth of all of the plunder he has with him from this battle that he's just returned from. Again, this makes it vivid because the lesser always gives or tithes to the greater. So here is someone who comes out of nowhere in Genesis 14, and Abraham gives a tithe to him, demonstrating that this person is far greater than Abraham. And that's why this text, and this is the next time you find it, you don't find that name, you don't find anything else about Melchizedek anywhere else in the Old Testament, but right here in verse 4 of Psalm 110. And he says that God said to Christ, you are a priest, Jesus Christ, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, fortunately, we have an inspired commentary on Melchizedek in Hebrews chapter 7. So write that down as your last reference. And I'm not going to read the whole chapter. I'm going to try to keep the beginning and the ending a little closer than that this morning. But I am going to ask you to read that, and I want to read just some of the verses from the end of this chapter, Hebrews chapter 7. Quickly, let me just tell you a few things he says at the beginning of chapter 7. One, he talks about the fact that what I just told you, he tells the story that we just talked about. Melchizedek blessed Abraham. Abraham tithed to Melchizedek. It also tells us that he was the king. Melchizedek was the king of Salem. Later, most likely, where Melchizedek was king was where David became king, Jerusalem. Right? So he was the king of Salem, and by name, that is, his name literally meant the king of righteousness. So Melchizedek is the king of Salem, or peace, later to be the city of Jerusalem, and he was the king of righteousness, but he's also called in Genesis 14 the priest of the Most High God, meaning the true God. We're also told that he had no beginning or ending of days. What does that mean? Does that mean he never was born and that he never died, that he was eternal? I think more likely it means that we don't have his genealogy. In Genesis, and Genesis is filled with genealogies. Have you ever tried to read through the Bible in a year and start in January and you start in Genesis and you get to chapter 5? And you have a whole chapter of names and years and ages, and so lived so many years and had a son, and then that son lived so many years, and then his father died, and then he lived so many years and had a son, and so forth. Genesis is filled with genealogies. Now, what's unique here is that we have nothing like that with Melchizedek. He just appears out of nowhere. I don't think that means he didn't have a father and a mother, and that he wasn't born. I don't think that means that he never died. It's just not recorded there. And it's almost like the silence is loud. And so I think we're meant to see this as a parallel to the one that he points to. Because the one he points to didn't have, as God, beginning of days or ending of days. Jesus, as God, existed eternally before and will exist forevermore. Melchizedek, his beginning and ending is not given. Jesus had no beginning or ending as God. And so he points to Jesus Christ. Verse 16 of Hebrews chapter 7 says this, who, meaning Jesus, has become a priest. Not on the basis of a legal requirement. That's how all the other priests in the Old Testament became priests. They were legally required because they were the descendants of Adam. Not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an irresistible or indestructible, rather, life. Jesus' life is indestructible. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This verse is quoted in Hebrews 7. Then drop down a little bit further. And it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. They were priests because they were descendants of Aaron. But they were made priests without an oath. But this one, Jesus, was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, then he quotes our verse again, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. That's our high priest, folks. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of his people, since he did this once for all when he offered himself. Let that sink in. He was not only the priest, he was the sacrifice. Jesus was both. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but with the word of the oath, which came later than the law, God appoints a son or appointed a son that he might be made and that we might be made perfect forever. Folks, that's good news. We have a priest who will always be in office. He will never die, and someone else will follow him in that office. He will be our priest forever, and he ever lives to intercede for us, and therefore he will save us to the uttermost, those of us who come to God, who draw near to God through him. So here's the question this morning, ultimately. Your advocate or your adversary? That's really the issue that this psalm thrusts before every single person in this building this morning. Jesus Christ will either be your advocate because you are trusting in him as your priest, as your way to draw near to God, as the only way that you can draw near to holy God in your sin. Your advocate or your adversary? The king who is your adversary, ultimately. Because you have resisted his rule, you have resisted and rebelled against his rule in your life and over your life. You know, we always like a third option, especially Americans. We actually like a lot more. But there are only two. There are only two when it comes to the person of Jesus Christ, because of who he was, because of what he did. You either say, in this life, because of faith, Jesus Christ is Lord, and I'm trusting him as my Savior, my only Savior, my only hope. Or you don't say that. And you continue to live with you on the throne in your heart and in your life. And by doing so, you rebel against the one who is the king. And ultimately, one day, by force, you will confess Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Let's bow. As we bow, I want you to think about those two possibilities, those two alternatives, your advocate or your adversary. Your advocate or your adversary. I want to invite you, if you've not yet put the full weight of your hope of salvation and for salvation in Jesus Christ. He is a priest forever. God swore this. He is the only one who is king and priest and the priest forever. After the order of Melchizedek, trust in what Christ has done. Trust in his death as atoning for your sins. And turn from your sins and follow Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that you would give comfort and assurance to those who draw near to you through Jesus Christ today. Give us the assurance that you will, in fact, intercede for us until we are saved to the uttermost, until we have utterly everything that you have promised to your people. Thank you for that assurance. Thank you that we can be confident because of Jesus' work as our priest. And I pray for people today to trust in him and see and believe how much he loves them by dying for their sins and bearing that wrath for us. Lord, we trust you. And Lord, we know that those who continue to refuse to trust in you and submit to you, that remain as your enemies, that one day those who continue to do so and refuse to repent, that one day this world will be made new. and they will be defeated. And Lord, ultimately, we thank you because that is what glorifies you. And yet, Father, I pray today that people would trust in you as their Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. Stand.